Well, good morning, everyone. This morning we're going to begin a series. I think a few people have been anticipating it, looking at independence in theological perspective. I have to be honest, I at the start of the year said we were going to look at this later on in the year, and I think I said it on the first Sunday in January. And my wife said to me as we were walking to the car, she said, You just did that on the spot, didn't you? And I went, yeah, it just seemed appropriate. She said, you have no idea of what you're going to say. And I went, no, I don't. And so hopefully things have come together, but over the next 3 weeks, we're going to really hear from three different perspectives of three different voices. We have three different folks. I'm going to be talking this week, David Bebbington the following week, Rab Donald the week after. And we want to explore the whole area of independence. Now, we want to explore this in terms of a theological perspective. I want you to understand this. It's very important. We are not standing here prescribing the way that you should vote. We're not telling you that you have to particularly choose one way or the other. We want you to engage theologically, and we want you to start to think about this issue, not just from economic or political issues, but actually from a theological perspective, and that's what we're intending to do. This morning I'm going to explore the whole area of history and bring in a historical perspective in relation to this. In saying that, I'm not claiming that everything that you're going to hear from this platform is politically neutral. Okay, I think it would be naive to suggest that. For a start, all of us are part of the context, part of the debate. We have our own positions and influences that are upon us. And so realistically, whether consciously or unconsciously, they will be expressed in some form or other as we talk over a period of half an hour. So that's the first issue that we have to recognize. The second issue I think that's important is that my balance might represent your extremism. So the problem with trying to achieve balance is that we really don't know what that looks like. And so probably some of you may perceive that what we do or some of the talks are not necessarily balanced. We're not necessarily setting out to do that. Thirdly, we are assuming that you are intelligent, thinking human beings. Is that a reasonable assumption? And preaching in our Baptist tradition is never seen as an authoritative edict. It is seen as something which engages and stimulates the thinking of God's people to discern the mind of Christ. And that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to stimulate the thinking of God's people so that you can go and discern the mind of Christ. Now, with all that said, I thought we should begin with a clip from the greatest movie ever made, which is Braveheart. And I'm sure some people will be voting on the basis of that clip, it's a very powerful, moving scene recreated by Hollywood. It might come as something of a surprise that actually that speech is not entirely fictitious that Mel Gibson delivers during the course of that movie. However, you should know that it was not originally a speech of William Wallace, and it wasn't delivered in 1297 at the Battle of Stirling Bridge. It actually comes from another document, from a religious document called the Declaration of Arbroath, which was written in 1320. In there we read, and this is considered the greatest national treasure in the Scottish Archives, Library of Scottish Archives. And there we read this statement where it says, as long as but 100 of us remain alive, never will we on any conditions be brought under English rule. It is in truth not for glory, nor riches, nor honors that we are fighting, but for freedom. For that alone which no honest man gives up, but with life itself. The man who wrote that statement was a man called Bernard of Kilwinning. He was in 1320 the Chancellor of Scotland and the Abbot of Arbroath. He was a Christian. He was someone who was serving God. And he was writing this letter to Pope John the 22nd. And it was intended to confirm the right of Scotland and Scotland's status as an independent sovereign state, defending Scotland's right to use military action when unjustly attacked. You see, the way the story is told of Scottish independence is that we think of it in terms of Bannockburn, we think of William Wallace, and we think of Robert the Bruce. But in actual fact, the story of Scottish independence and Scottish identity was not ultimately a political or military one. It actually was a theological one. The people who shaped the notion of an independent Scotland and a Scottish identity were actually the religious clergy and the 14th and end of the 13th centuries. The question of independence was not simply political, but theological. Some of you will know that at the Battle of Bannockburn on the second day, when the Battle of Bannockburn, on the first day, they stopped them coming up the main road. So they went out and camped the English very ill-advisedly between two burns, the Bannockburn being one of those. And they initially saw that as defensive, but Bruce realized that if they made a surprise attack on the Carse, they would actually be unable to deploy their heavy infantry and cavalry and their archers. And that's exactly what they did. They made a surprise attack and rushed them into the burns, and that's how we defeated them. It wasn't that great a victory. It wasn't very noble, but it was effective. And that's how Bruce won the day. But you'll know if you've been watching any of the documentaries that the Scottish Army, despite the need for a surprise attack, despite the need that this attack had to happen quickly, so they appeared out of the forest and rushed the army as they were waking up, the English army as they were waking up in the morning, that when the army came out of the forest, they all knelt down and they prayed. Now, if you watch the documentaries, they'll tell you that it had some strategic significance that they prayed. But actually, the reason that they were praying was that they saw what was happening was rooted in God's relationship with the Scottish people. And Neil Oliver, who lives in Stirling, if you watched his History of Scotland, you'll know that he talked about the fact that when he begins to look at the question of independence, he said that when Edward I's armies came up to invade Scotland, they should have trained their catapults not in Stirling Castle, but on Cambus Kenneth Abbey. Because actually, it was the clergy of Scotland that shaped and defined. See, the problem that they were addressing was the problem and requiring a paradigm shift. They had this problem, which was the notion of kingship was related to the authority of the Pope. The Pope was God's representative on earth, And as God's representative on earth, he had authority over the whole of the earth. And therefore, if a king or a lord was to take some territory, he had to be granted that by the church, by the Pope. And if the Pope failed to recognize you, then actually, no matter what you did, no matter how many battles you won, you could not be identified or exist as an entity. And the Scottish people had a real problem, which was that their king, Robert the Bruce, had been excommunicated by the Pope in 1306. He had killed one of his rivals in a church. Not a very good thing to do. And the Pope hadn't been very pleased with this. And so the Pope had excommunicated the king. And therefore, he would never grant the land of Scotland to Bruce. He was excommunicated. He was outside the communion of Rome. And actually, after Bannockburn didn't make that much difference to the question of Scottish independence. Immediately after, Edward II rushed away, and he made a claim to the Pope. He actually sent some letters and representatives to the Pope and said, actually, I'm the rightful King of Scotland. Will you grant me it? And the Pope was in the process of about to grant Scotland to Edward II, although he'd lost at Bannockburn. And the clergy in Scotland realized that this was about to happen, and so they wrote three letters. The Declaration of Arbroath is only one of the letters, but there were three sent, one on behalf of the clergy, one on behalf of the king, and one on behalf of the barons. The one that we have is the one on behalf of the barons. And it's believed that this letter that they wrote actually defined the sense and developed the idea of national identity and nationhood. You see, in the world, the medieval world, there was a feudal system where everybody was beholden to kings and lords. There wasn't this sense of national identity, of being a people, of being distinctive as a people. You were just someone who belonged to a king or a lord, and the Pope delegated land according to those kings and lords to the degree that they would build churches and give money to Rome. And so in Christendom, you had something that looked like this. You had the Pope, you had the king, and you had the people. But remember, I told you the Scottish clergy had an issue because their king was excommunicated. And they had to get round that somehow. And often when you have a problem, it generates the most creative theology. And what they did in the Declaration of Arbroath, and most historians agree, some debate this, but most historians agree, is that they kind of reversed the order. And they argued that there is a Pope, there is a people, and there is a king. They talk about the notion of contractual monarchy, the idea that the people appoint their king. The Declaration of Arbroath actually says, if Robert the Bruce gives up Scotland to the English, we will reject Bruce as our king and will appoint someone else. Because the people have been constituted by God. You see, for these clergy, they believed that the Scottish nation had been called into being by God himself. And there was this notion of national identity. The Declaration of Arbroath starts actually with a short history of the Scottish people. And it has the sense of history, just as they had derived from the Bible in relation to Israel, this sense of God actually calling a nation into being. They talk about how roughly about in 300 BC, the Scottish people came from Scythia. I'm not entirely sure where they located us in eastern Turkey, but they say we came from eastern Turkey, and that we had been a free people that had lived in the land for over 1,000 years. Not entirely sure about all the accuracy on that, but nonetheless, that was the claim. But more importantly, the underlying claim that they were making to the Pope was that God had called into being this people, this nation, and that it was incumbent upon the Pope not to recognize the king, but to recognize the people, and to recognize the work of God in calling together a national identity. Not entirely certain where they were deriving this, but it was derived from their reading of Scripture. The notion of Israel and the stories in the Old Testament, and maybe also from these New Testament passages that we read. In Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27, we read this. From one ancestor he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundary of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. The Paul, as he preached that sermon, was harking back to the Old Testament, where in Job it says, God makes great nations, then destroys them. He enlarges nations, then leads them away. And more specifically, probably the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 32, verse 8, where it says, when the Most High apportioned the nations, when he divided humankind, he fixed the boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of God. There are various things that I think that we see in these texts, and I think those things were informing these clergy as they shaped this notion of national identity and prepared the ground for the independence of Scotland as a nation. The first thing I think that they were seeing was that they had a sense of God's sovereignty and providence. That God was directing history. Probably I've heard before preachers say history means it's his story. It is God directing and guiding. And one of the things that we've lost, and the medieval church in Scotland certainly had a lot of, was this sense of a sovereign God who was directing and guiding the course of history. Whatever happens in September, most Scottish thinkers and certainly some of the Scottish historians are saying things are never going to be the same again. Whether you have some form of devolution, Max, or whether you have Scottish independence, there is going to be a fundamental change in Scotland and in our life. And again, we can just see this as a socio-political process that's taking place and maybe the ill-advised thoughts of our society. Or we can actually see God at work in our nation. You see, as Paul spoke that there was a real sense of God was the one that determined things. He set the seasons. There's a reference here to the idea of years and months and days. In fact, I was reading an 18th century theologian this week, and he has this sense of providence. I'll just quote from him as he talks about this passage. He said, God has determined the years, months, and days of every man's life, to which may be added the times of the law and the gospel, the time of Christ's birth and death, the time of the conversion of a particular person, and all their times of desertion, temptation, affliction, and comfort, the times of the church's suffering, of the holy city being trodden under feet, of the witness prophesying in sackcloth, and for their being killed and their bodies lying unburied, and of their resurrection and ascension to heaven. You'll know these are statements from Revelation. The time of the Antichrist's reign and ruin, and of Christ's personal coming, and the day of judgment, and of his reign on earth for 1,000 years. All these are appointed times and determined by the Creator and Governor of the world. See, there was an incredible sense of God guiding and directing. And God working. Now, again, I don't know what's going to happen in September. But what I think is fundamental for us as Christians, as we think theologically, is that whether you agree with what happens or not, we don't lose sight of the fact that God is at work and God is sovereign. And God providentially is engaging with us as a people. Secondly, we see in these verses the sense that God cares and that God was deeply interested in the peoples of the earth. The statement in Deuteronomy talks about when the Most High apportioned the nations, when he divided humankind, he fixed the boundaries of the people according to the numbers of the sons of God. Some translations put it down as the sons of Israel. But actually, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, actually has sons of gods. In fact, it just says gods. And it's a very interesting idea that's probably there in Deuteronomy. It's the idea that God puts angels over nations to care for them. And Paul is reflecting something of this in his sermon in Acts. This notion of providential care, that God deeply cares. And not only is there a providential work of God in the life of our nation, but our God cares about our nation. You know, I believe that God fundamentally cares about whether we choose to be independent or not. I think he cares about what happens to us in our economy. I think he cares about what happens in our legal system. I think he cares about what happens in terms of justice and righteousness within our society. I think God fundamentally cares about what is happening in the life of Scotland. Again, I believe those medieval monks, as they wrote these declarations, understood that care. In fact, for Scotland and in the history of the church here, it developed into the notion of a covenant. They called themselves a covenanted people. And just as God had a relationship with Israel, so the Scottish people saw themselves having a distinctive relationship with God, and that God deeply cared about the nation. The third thing I think we see in that statement in Acts chapter 17 is not that God deeply cares and that God is sovereign, but thirdly, that God has a concern. What is his concern? Well, in Acts chapter 17, that those who search for God and perhaps grope for him, that they will find him. I fundamentally believe that God wants our future to involve him. And for the people not to just have that in a providential sense of God guiding and directing our nation, but for people to be aware of God working in the life of our nation. I think, again, those who formed the declarations of independence that were seen in the Declaration of Arbroath, they wanted people to know and recognize God in the life of the nation. In fact, in the Declaration of Arbroath, they describe many aspects of the ungodliness that was being expressed in what was happening. They said, you have to see this for yourself to believe what is happening here. But God deeply cares for the life of our nation, and he wants our nation to come into a relationship with him. I believe all of these sentiments are reflected in Acts chapter 17, that God is sovereign, that God cares about our nation, and that God is deeply concerned that we should come to know him. I think maybe these sentiments informed the thinking of the clergy as they wrote the Declaration of Arbroath and helped them identify the notion of a national identity and a people who are in relationship with God. However, there is another interesting theme here, which kind of runs contrary to a nationalistic theme, which is the notion that we are all descended from one person. Paul, as he states, he says, from one ancestor he made all the nations to inhabit the whole earth. And so while Paul goes on to identify and recognize nationally defined people and God's relationship to those nations, nevertheless, he begins with this affirmation of this universal sense of brotherhood and sisterhood amongst humanity. In rabbinic teaching, they talk about this line where it says, the first man was the blood of the world. For the Jews, the same blood flows through all of our veins. They also went on to say, the reason why man was created alone, or there was but one man created, was a count of families, that there might not be stirred up one against another. What they're saying is God doesn't want there to be different factions. God doesn't want there to be in-house fighting. And they go on to say that the righteous might not say, we are the sons of the righteous and you are the sons of the wicked. That somehow one people can make a claim that we are somehow better or superior to you as another people. You see, because we're all descended from Adam. And so ultimately, all nationalistic distinctiveness is only superficial. It follows that no one has any reason to vaunt over another and boast of his blood, family, or nationality. There should be no ultimate distinguishing of ourselves from others or the rejection of some on racial grounds, for we all belong to one family and are of one man's blood. The story of Christianity in Scotland, while it also helped define a nationalistic identity, in its origins began with a very different story. It began with the story of a man called St. Ninian, again, who actually came to Stirling, supposedly. Well, we know him as St. Ninian. Some are skeptical about how much he's a historical figure, but I believe enough of this is true. And Ninian was part of a church. He was part of a church that existed in southern Scotland. Towards the end of the Roman Empire, the people of southern Scotland became Christians, and their Christianity created a sense of brotherhood with those south of Hadrian's Wall, and it created this sense of a humanity that was shared together. In fact, the people in southern Scotland chose the name Britons thereafter to call themselves, because they identified themselves so much with that which was found south of Hadrian's Wall, who were known as the Britons. And so the people of southern Scotland called themselves Britons. They shared a mutual enemy with the people south of Hadrian's Wall, which was the Picts. And the Picts lived north of Stirling. So if you're in Dunblane, you were a Pict. And in fact, the great carse that you see as you probably drove here to church was this great natural barrier that divided the north of Scotland from the south of Scotland. It's why Stirling became such a significant place in the history of Scotland. Now, Ninian was a Briton. Ninian led a Christian people. Ninian watched the Picts as they did raids across the carse and came and kidnapped people and killed people. And it would have been very easy for Ninian to see the Picts as people who were cursed by God and the Britons as those who were blessed by God. But Ninian didn't see it that way. And what Ninian did, and it was really the first great act of Christianity in Scotland, was Ninian crossed over the Firth of Forth divide. He crossed over the Carse. And he went and visited the people of Dunblane and Auchterarder and Perth, and he traveled north, up into the northeast. And he took Christianity to the Picts. Now, the Picts got converted probably for, I don't think it lasted for more than 20 years, but just for a short moment in the history of Scotland, there was a nation that was unified by Christians, a Christianity that had brought reconciliation and healing. Now, I don't know how you're going to vote in September, but I do know that the question of Scottish independence is a highly divisive issue. It's an issue that potentially can rupture our society, can rupture our church. People have strong views, and there's nothing wrong with holding strong views or opinions. But I think in whatever side of the debate that you take, I think the notion that we are all sons of Adam, that the blood of Adam flows in all of our veins, and that the job of Christians is to function in relation to reconciliation, in relation to healing, in relation to breaking down barriers and not erecting barriers. And as Christians, we need to express that, whether we believe God still has a distinctive national identity for Scotland, whether we believe that God's identity now is for the whole of the UK. We have to be people of peace who bring healing and reconciliation, because God is sovereign. God cares for our nation, and God is deeply concerned that we should come and know him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just thank you for the way in which your people in Scotland have engaged theologically in questions of national identity. I thank you for those who thought about your work, who formed the notion of a Scotland and who identified the idea of a people group that had a relationship with you, I thank you for the way that they formulated those ideas and for the way in which they grounded the identity of this country in their relationship with God. Lord, I thank you for the other Christian witnesses that we've seen in this nation, for those who have broken down barriers, for those who have crossed cultural and ethnic lines to express the solidarity and unity that we share as human beings and as the people of God. Lord, I pray that as your people and as we consider the question of independence, that we would be true to that legacy. We would witness to a God who engages with the people and to a God who brings reconciliation and healing. I ask this in your name. Amen.